I want you to know how good you've got it. You see, in Christ's day, the teacher sat down and all the people stood up while he preached. And I think if we're going to be biblical, we ought to get back to that. Some of you think I mean that. Some of you think, gosh, does that nut really think I'm going to stand? Paul has exhorted the Ephesians with respect to their duty to God. And now he concludes that section by admonishing them in regard to their obligation to one another. Now, in order that this may be done successfully, two things are necessary. One, thanksgiving and praise must be addressed in the proper manner to the proper person. There must be harmony among the singers. In a choir, every singer must know his place so that his voice can be blended in with the others. Nobody says in a choir, well, just sing whatever's on your heart. Now, sing the notes on the page, please. Otherwise, this sounds horrible. This is equally true in relationships within the body of Christ. So Paul states in verse 21, be subject to one another or submit to one another in the fear of God. I think the New American Standard Bible says in the fear of Christ. Again and again, the Lord emphasized this very thought, namely that each true believer, each disciple, should be willing to be the least. When I do premarital counseling, I always tell the man and the woman, please remember this, fight for each other, not with each other. Fight for the bottom, not the top. See who can outdo the other in service and in love. Matthew 18 says this. Paul said substantially the same thing in Romans 12 and Philippians 2. Affection for one another, humility, a willingness to cooperate with one another, members of the body, are the graces that are implied here in Ephesians 5:21. So Paul gives us a two-point outline, a mandate and a motive. The mandate is this. We are to subject ourselves to one another. The motive, because we awe or reverence God. In other words, with a conscious regard for God's clearly revealed will. There's no other way to interpret that verse. And I've had people say, well, that's just your interpretation. How do you interpret the verse, submitting one to another in the fear of God? How many ways are there to interpret the verse? Well, culture has changed. Yeah, God hasn't. And it's culture's job to get in step with God. It's not God's job to get in step with culture. Every member of the body of Christ should be willing to recognize the wishes of others. That's how believers will be able to present a unified front to the world. That's how the blessing of true Christian fellowship will be promoted. And that's how God in Christ will be glorified. You often hear people talk about how Jesus prayed for unity in John 17. Yes, the unity he prays for is the same unity the Father, Son, and the Spirit have. And they agree on everything. That's the unity Christ prays for. So let's look first of all at the mandate. Submitting to one another or be subject to one another. What does the ESV have that verse as? Submitting to one another in the what? Out of reverence for Christ. That's perfect. Mutual subjection is a Christian's duty. In this passage, Paul treats the duties of husbands and wives, parents and children, and masters and servants. But the remainder of the chapter is devoted to the duties of husbands and wives. And I think it's interesting he starts with the wife. When I look at the marital relationship and how the home is to be ordered, it appears from Scripture the husband sets the direction for the home, the wife sets the atmosphere for the home. And so he addresses her first. And one of the things I think this does away with is the idea that, well, I'll submit to him as soon as he loves me like Christ loves the church. No. First of all, that's never going to happen. You can wait for that a long time. I remember talking to a single girl in our singles group in Southern California, and we were just talking about marriage, and she said, "Well, I'm not going to get married until I find a man who'll love me unconditionally." And I said, "You're single for life, sweetheart. Nobody can do that. First of all, God doesn't even love unconditionally. That's like saying God does things for no reason. There is a condition for God's love, and that's that you be in Christ. Paul says we are accepted. Yeah, how are we accepted? In Christ. We are accepted in the Beloved. That's a condition. There's no such thing as unconditional love, because first of all, we are all so self-centered, we don't do anything if there's nothing in it for us. This is one thing that makes God's love so amazing. There's nothing in it for Him. His loving me doesn't augment His situation in any way, shape, or form. Most of us fall in love with somebody, and even the term fall in love is a unfortunate choice of words. We choose to love somebody, and at least part of that is because how we're going to look standing next to them. My wife Beverly's an attractive woman, and I like to have my picture taken with her, because then people say, "Well, that guy must really be something for that beautiful woman to love that old goat like that." There's something in it for us. We never do anything that's not at least partly out of self-interest. God doesn't get anything out of us loving Him back. You can't add water to a full glass. We talk about, well, I want to glorify God. I don't know how to break this to you, but God is infinitely glorious in Himself. He can't be more glorified today than He was before you were born or after you're gone. What you and I can do is put His glory on display, but we can't add to infinite glory. This verse is a transition to Paul's discussion of relationships that continues all the way through chapter 6 and verse 9. And it shows the principle of mutual submission to be not only a product of the filling of the Spirit, but also the foundation of the more specific principles of authority and submission. Now, all of this is part of Paul's description of what the lives of Spirit-filled people will produce. Now, the charismatics have kind of stolen that term, and we're almost afraid to use it, except it's a biblical term. The ensuing passage deals with marital relations, family relations, business relations. So Spirit-filled people then will be more noticeably different in those everyday arenas. People say, "Well, I want people to notice that I'm a Christian." Well, then live like one. 30 years ago or so, I lived in Naperville, actually in the little town of outside Wheaton called Winfield. And I was renting a duplex from a man. I drove to school in Naperville where I taught, and I resigned at the end of the year, but it was 2 months before my lease was up. So I went to the man and I asked him if I could get out of my lease, and he said, "Well, I'm sorry, you did sign a contract." He says, "If you can find somebody to sublet it, I'll be glad to accept that, but otherwise you'll have to pay for those extra 2 months." And he said, "And I feel really bad about that, you being a Christian and all." "No, thanks." And I went back to my duplex. I never told that man I was a Christian. I've never witnessed to him. I've never done anything spiritual in front of that man. I wonder how he got that. And then it kind of dawned on me that in his mind, I paid my rent on time. I treated his house like it was my house. I didn't have parties where I tore the place up like the guy next to us did. And I treated him with respect. Now, to him, that said Christian. Now, obviously, there are nice people who pay their rent on time who aren't Christians. But part of being a Christian is to do all those things. To be civil, polite, respectful, and things like that. Now, the first arena in which we are to be different is in our marriages. Fortunately, that doesn't seem to be the case much now. I just read a statistic that the percentage of divorce among professing Christians is actually higher than it is in the secular world. The principle of subjection applies to all areas of life, But notice that Paul lays down the principle of subjection before he goes into any specifics about how it is to be applied and where. When we are filled with the Spirit and thus are controlled by divine truth and we are divinely directed to do what is pleasing to God because His Spirit controls our attitudes and relationships, that's when we are Spirit-filled. Not when we speak in tongues, not when we raise our hands during the singing, not when we shake, fall down, do all kinds of things like that. That is not what it means to be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit is to be controlled by the Spirit. James 4:1 says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members?" Conflicts in the church, conflicts in the home, conflicts in marriage, all result from hearts that are directed by self rather than by the Spirit of God. I want what I want. When self insists on its own rights, on its own opinions, on its own goals, then harmony and peace are set aside. A friend of mine was looking for a mate. And there was nobody his age in the church he was attending, so he went on a website called Match.com. He also tried eHarmony, but he said that was too psychological for me. They were asking questions about me that my folks don't even know. He said, "I'm not telling that to anybody on the Internet." And I said, "Well, was Match.com any different?" He says, "Well," he says, "there are a lot of religious people on there." And he says, "and I was going through and it says, one of the questions they ask is, how often do you attend church? And why did your last relationship not work?" And I said, "Okay, did you find any women that looked interesting?" He said, "Well, I found a lot of women that based on their picture looked interesting. And then I read their profile." "What do you mean?" He says, "Well, how often do you attend church?" "Christmas, Easter, and that's about it." I said, "Okay, that one's out." "And then, why did your last relationship not work out?" "We grew apart." "What? We grew apart? What's the basis for that ending? What happened to better or worse, richer or poorer, and sickness and health till death do us part?" My folks, next year will be celebrating their 70th wedding anniversary. They got married at 17. They'll both be 87 next year. And a few years ago, I was out there speaking at their church, and all my brothers came together. We had a reunion on Saturday to celebrate them, one, still being alive, and two, still being married. I said, "Let's toast them. Each of you come up with something good you can say about them." And so when it came my turn, I said, "I want to toast you for staying together. I have, there are five boys and three of us didn't." And I said, "Mom, what was the secret?" And she said, "Well, in our day, when you said I do, you did." I said, "What do you mean you did?" She said, "Well, the vows were in sickness and in health, and I've pretty been sick all my life because I gave birth to seven people. Richer, poorer, we've been poor. And better or worse, and it's been worse." So there hasn't anything happened to us that hasn't fallen within the parameters of those vows. I said, "Yeah, but you guys used to fight like cats and dogs. I mean, at least you did it behind closed doors where we couldn't see you. We could hear you just fine." "But how did you, Dad, how did you guys survive?" And he said, "Well, son, we decided we'd stick together until we got so old we couldn't remember what we were mad about." That's funny, but there's a lot of wisdom there. And now my dad is my mom's biggest fan. It's really something to see how tender he has got towards her. He can't talk about her without starting to tear up. He says, "I'd be in jail right now if it wasn't for your mother." She told him, "I won't go out with you as long as you're a thug." And he says, "So I cleaned my life up so she'd have something to do with me." Now that's taken them a long time to get to that place. But every day he thanks God for her and what she's meant to him. But it always requires saying, I'm willing to be second, instead of I'm insisting on being first. The self-centered life is always in a battle for the top. And it either pushes others down as it climbs on top of them. And Scripture tells us that that is always and only the reason for strife. The Spirit-centered life, though, is directed towards lowliness with subservience. And it lifts others up as it descends in humility. Although I want to disclaim one thing. When I was growing up, we learned this little acrostic, joy. Jesus first, others second, you last. And somehow that was supposed to make you joyful. I don't know how that works. Okay, you get the last. And be happy at it. The Spirit-filled believer doesn't look out merely for his own interests, but for the interests of others. That's what Paul says in Philippians 2. He doesn't say, in fact, the Scripture says, love one another as you love yourself. Now, there's some people, if you use the term self-love, they're convinced you're not even saved. But the Bible assumes it. If we're to love others as we love ourselves, we must love ourselves before we can love others. But before we tackle submitting to one another, I want us to look at the matter of submission in general. The word translated be subject is hupotasso in the Greek. It was originally a military term, meaning to arrange or to line up under someone. It was used in the military sense of soldiers submitting to their superiors or slaves submitting to their masters. But the word primarily has the idea of giving up one's own rights and will. In other words, to subordinate myself. In our text, the word is in the middle form and therefore means for me to subject myself or to submit voluntarily or to be subservient. In the Old Testament, we are commanded to do this with God. Psalm 37:7, rest patiently in the Lord. The Hebrew word there literally means be silent before the Lord. Now, in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, which is where 70 Greek scholars translated the Hebrew text into Greek, they used the same word as we have here, hupotasso, so that resting in the Lord or being silent before the Lord was submission or subjection. Silence. I'm amazed at how many times the Lord calls us to silence in the Bible. Be quiet. It says that when we come into the sanctuary. It says, the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep what? Silent. Be quiet when you come in here. Luke 2:51 stresses the subjection of the boy Jesus to his earthly parents. Can you imagine what it was like in that family to have Jesus around? Particularly with brothers and sisters. Hey, Mom, Dad, you guys never spanked Jesus. You guys act like he's perfect or something. Or Joseph, his father, have Jesus come over and say, well, actually, Dad, you're doing that wrong. You've got to put that on top of the other thing right there. I don't know if Jesus was like that, but it had to be tough to be his parents and know who and what he was. And like the subjection of wives to husbands, this is according to a divinely willed order. It's a widely taught principle. For example, as a witness to unbelievers, Christians are to submit to all human institutions. Why? For the Lord's sake. I've told you that my dad was a California highway patrolman and he carried a little pocket New Testament in his shirt pocket. And whenever, I don't know if people still do this, but it used to be pretty common for professing Christians to put a bumper sticker on their car with a fish and the word ichthus or something like that. And whenever one of those people was speeding, my dad always pulled them over and gave them a ticket. And then he would pull out his New Testament and make them read Romans 12:1 out loud. He says, you profess to be a Christian and you're breaking the law. What kind of a witness are you being to the rest of the world? Just give me the ticket. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:13 that this is God's will. To not submit to human institutions is to not submit to God's will. There should be mutual readiness to renounce one's own will for others. That's what Christ did. Not my will, but yours, God. Scripture, for example, commands us to submit to the elders of the church. I was telling your pastor yesterday, there are three things as I travel around and speak to different churches and groups that I find common among most of them. They are ignorant of three things. Most of them don't know what the gospel is. Mike Horton years ago went to the Christian Booksellers Convention. He took a little tape recorder and he went around and he was asking booksellers, publishers, tell me how a man is made right with God. He said only one out of 25 could answer that question. One guy said, well, I got Jesus' number and I called him up on the phone. These are the people who decide what books go in the Christian bookstore for you to read. They don't know what the gospel is. Secondly, they don't know what God is like. If you ask people, tell me what God's like. Well, God is love. Yeah, what else? Well, that's it. Really? There are at least 23 attributes of God mentioned in Scripture. Love is one of them. And when you reduce God to nothing but love, you tie His hands to do anything else. In fact, I have a series I do on forgiveness. And inevitably, some well-meaning person will come up and say, I'm so glad that God forgets my sin. Where did you ever get such a pernicious idea as that? Well, it says it in the Bible. It says no such thing as the Bible. Yes, it does. It says, your sins I will remember no more. I said, it didn't say I'll forget your sins. It says, I will remember them no more. It's a conscious choice to not bring them up to use them against you later. We do that with each other. We store them up until we've got 10 or 12 to throw at somebody and make them feel worse than one sin would actually make them feel. Well, I still believe God forgets my sin. I said, do you believe that God knows everything? Yes. How could He know what He forgot? Well, I can't talk to you. That becomes my problem, you know. Scripture tells us to submit to the elders of the church. We're commanded to subject ourselves to the Word of God. Christ was even subject to His parents. Can you imagine how hard that is? If you teenagers think it's hard to submit to your parents, and you know that you're sinners, how'd you like to be Jesus and know that He's perfect and He's still got to submit? Jesus, you didn't clean your room right. Really, Mom? I'm Jesus. I'm incapable of not doing it right. Go clean it up. Okay. Now this brings out an interesting point. Christ was subject to God. He was subject to God without being inferior to God. In fact, the Bible teaches that Christ is God Himself. This is one of the arguments people like to throw up against submission. Well, you're saying that I'm inferior to my husband. You're not inferior at all. You're a co-heir together of the grace of life. Jesus was not inferior to God, but He submitted. Christ is God the Son. God the Son was subject to the will of God the Father without being in any way, shape, or form inferior to God. He simply has a different function as God the Son, a different role, a different job description, if I can call it that. Because God the Son is different in His job description as to that of God the Father. We speak of that as Trinitarian economy, that each one of the people in the Trinity has a different role, a different job description, but none of them is inferior to the other. The concepts of authority and submission are unavoidable in Scripture. Somebody's got to be in charge. And someone has to be subject to that authority. There's authority and subjection in the church. You're not inferior to the elders, but you are subject to the elders because God and you have voted them in. I remember talking to a married couple one time, and she was just fit to be tied. She was so upset with him. And she went through this 30-minute list of complaints, and she had learned to breathe mid-sentence so there was never a period at the end where I could break in. And finally, I just stopped her, and I says, I need to remind you of something. You have used these adjectives about your husband: stupid, insensitive, a clod. And I went through 5, 6, 7, 8 things. I said, you married him. You picked him. That's your husband now. My stepdaughter's getting ready to get married here in another 3.5 weeks. And she has this nagging doubt. What if he's not the right one? I said, once you say I do, he is. You just made him the right one. Each person who is a member of the church has most likely taken a vow before God to submit himself to the government and authority of the elders. Is that true in the RPCNA? If not verbatim, at least in theory. We're subject to our own government and its laws. A nation can't function without the authority of its rulers, soldiers, judges, police, and so on. And they don't hold that authority because they are inherently better than anyone else, but because without the appointment and exercise of orderly authority, this nation would disintegrate into anarchy. Those of you who lived through the 60s, and there's that old saying, if you can remember the 60s, you weren't there. But those of you who lived through the 60s remember how everything was to overthrow authority. Don't trust anybody over 35. Don't do this. The government, police were then called pigs. And the pigs were bad. And the Los Angeles Police Department took that, like the term Puritan was a term of derision, they took the term pigs and made it into an acrostic. Pride, integrity, guts, and service. Call me a pig all you want, kid. It's the same in the church. We are to obey our leaders and submit to them. God ordains that pastors and elders in the church are to be men. As Paul wrote, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. That's not male chauvinism. That's God's divine order. When Paul writes Scripture, he's incapable of writing error. People say, well, that's just Paul's bias. He hated women. Well, he was quoting God. So the bias has to go higher than Paul. And Paul shows this was a creation order in 1 Timothy 2. Where he gives a command that women are not to have authority in the church, which would eliminate them from holding offices that are teaching positions or positions of authority where policies are made. Although I have to tell you the story about Dr. Gerstner. We were doing a conference together, and during the Q&A, somebody asked him, do you think women should have authority in the church? And he said, if the elders are married, women have authority in that church. Why is this the way it is? Well, in verse 13 and 14, Paul says, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into the transgression. Adam was created first and then Eve. So God created an order right off the bat. The submissive role of the woman was designed in creation by God and affirmed by his judicial response to the fall of man. And when the church tries to operate apart from God's system of authority, it creates confusion and frequently creates heresy. For example, when Mary Baker Eddy took to herself the role of church leader and teacher, Christian Science was born. When Madame Elena Petrovna Blavatsky, try to say that fast, assumed the role of theologian and spiritual teacher, Theosophy was born. When Amy Semple McPherson began preaching, Foursquare Pentecostalism was born. I did some research into this some years ago because the old mainline Presbyterian denomination did not have women elders always. And then all of a sudden they started allowing for that, the PCUSA. It was not to get women in positions of authority. Their goal was to get homosexuals aloud. Back in the late 1950s, they met out at Golden Gate Seminary in Berkeley, California, which was becoming quite a liberal seminary. And they said, "We will never get this passed on its theological merits. But we need to take it out of the area of theology and make it an emotional issue. And we can't do that with men, because men don't have those kinds of emotions." And so they started putting women into eldership who voted emotionally on the issue rather than theologically. That doesn't mean women can't be theologians. I'm not saying it. But in this instance, that was what happened. And now you have women elders, women pastors, homosexual elders, homosexual pastors, homosexual members in that denomination. And it's accepted. In fact, Dr. Gerster years ago said, "You know, I'd like to see you get ordained in the PCUSA." And then he thought for a moment, forget it. You won't vote for women elders or homosexual pastors. They'll never let you in. Now, if you don't believe that, you can't get in. Fortunately, I just read a thing where that denomination is losing about 500,000 members a year. Best thing that could happen is for that bunch to die off as a denomination. It's not that church leaders are inherently superior to other Christians or that men are superior to women. There are many women in the pastoral role who would be much more qualified to do this than me, but that's not the issue. The issue is, what did God say? It's not who's more qualified. When I was a college football coach, I was always a defensive coordinator, and I worked for several men who I thought I was vastly more qualified to be a head coach than they were. And my best friend sat me down. He says, "Don, who's qualified is never the issue with God. It's who did God put there. Whoever God put there, he thinks is most qualified. So get over it." Yeah. I'm in the home, the smallest unit of human society, the same principle applies. Even a small household can't function if each member fully demands and expresses his own will and goes his own way. The system of authority God has ordained for the family is the headship of husbands over wives and the headship of parents over children. But Paul uses the term mutual subjection. So how can this be? Well, we know what it doesn't mean. Sometimes it's not always easy to go to a passage and say dogmatically, this is what it means. Sometimes you can. You always can't do that. Sometimes you go to a passage and they say, "Well, I don't know what it does mean, but I can tell you what it doesn't mean." For example, in Genesis, it says God repented that he ever made man. And every single translation that I've ever read uses that term repent. So, well, if God's incapable of doing anything wrong, why does it say God repented? You know, I don't know. I know what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that God did something wrong, because then he sinned and he's not God. So it can't mean that, but I can't tell you definitively what it does mean. It is speaking in human terms, though. I mean, it's kind of ironic that we repent of this sin and that sin, and God repents that he ever made us. I think that's kind of a statement about us. But it obviously doesn't mean that God made a mistake. We have to take the scripture as a whole. So this doesn't mean that the husband is to be just as obedient to the wife as the wife is to be obedient to the husband. So, well, how can you say that? That's what it says. Because the model here is Christ and the church. If we took the popular notion that the husband is to submit just as much to the wife as she is to him, then we would also have to say that Christ must submit to the church as much as the church submits to Christ. And I hope nobody's going to go there with it. And if we took that phrase at face value, everyone submitting to everybody else, then parents have to submit to their kids as much as the kids have to submit to the parents. I don't think you want to do that either. Although, you went to most houses today, you'd think that was already the case. If you call on the telephone and say, "Can I speak to the head of the house?" Somebody says, "Johnny, get over here. They want to talk to you." Masters would have to submit to employees, just like employees submit to employers. Christ would have to submit to the church as well as vice versa. Now, The fact that that isn't what it means is evident because Paul says, wives, submit to your own husbands. Otherwise, you'd have to submit to every man in the church. But he specified, no, you submit to your husband. The husband has the role of headship in the home, but he's still to be mutually subject to his wife. How does that happen? How does that work? He submits to his wife by being the husband God has called him to be. That's how he submits to his wife. The wife submits to her husband by doing what God calls her to do. Now, let me just take an extreme example. Suppose a husband said to his wife, we're a little short of money, honey, I want you to go out and turn tricks on the street. Now, I heard one popular female speaker say, if that's what your husband tells you to do, you've got to do it and let God sort it out. No. I hear that kind of stuff and my head starts to explode. How do you come up with something like that? If God says you can't do it, how do you say that it's okay to do it by being submissive? The Bible never tells us to disobey one command in order to obey another one. Honey, I'm sorry. I'll go get a job, but not that. I won't do that. I'd have to disobey Christ. Or sometimes you hear people say, well, if the husband tells the wife that she can't go to church, then she has to stay home. What does God say? Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Honey, God tells me I've got to go to church. So I'll go. What's your objection to me going? Well, you're always down there with those people and you come home and you act holier than thou and this and that. Honey, I'm sorry. I'll work on that. But I'm going to church. Well, you can't take the car. Then I'll take the bus. This was the thing with Daniel, you remember. They were thrown in jail for praying. And then the ruler threw them into the fiery furnace. In fact, he said, heat it 7 times hotter than normal. I learned the name of Daniel and his friends by how my dad used to tell us to get ready for bed. Shake the bed, make the bed, and into bed we go. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so when he threw Daniel and the children into the fiery furnace, he heated it 7 times hotter than normal, and there wasn't a hair on their head was singed. And he says, in fact, there's somebody else in there with them, and I don't know who it is. Paul and Silas were told to stop preaching. They said, well, whether or not it's right or not, you're going to have to decide. We have to obey God. They kept right on preaching. But that's the only time we may disobey authority, is if they tell us to do something God has told us not to do, or if they don't allow us to do something that God has told us we must do. Now, the other side of that is this. We must be willing to suffer the consequences. But the consequences of disobeying God are far greater than anything anybody here can do to you. Wives submit to their husbands by being the kind of wife God calls to be. That's the mandate. Real quickly, the motive. It's the fear of God, the fear of Christ, reverence for Christ. It's not, we don't do this because our spouses are so wonderful or because we deserve it. We do it because it's what God says to do, and that's reason enough. We submit to one another not because the other person is so easy to get along with. Oh, you submit to your husband? Yes, he is so godly. Well, if my husband was godly, I'd submit to him too. No, you submit to him because Christ is godly. We submit to one another because we love Christ so much, and he's commanded it. What does that person do who has a partner that they just can't bring themselves to submit to? You submit to their position even if you can't submit to their person. They do it out of reverence for Christ, just like the rest of people who may have a partner that makes it relatively easy. Let me say this. Your partner may make it easy or difficult, but they don't make it possible or impossible. As Paul said In 2 Corinthians 5:9, our goal is to be pleasing to the Lord. That's your motive. I'm doing this to please my Lord. And all of this comes in the context of Paul's preaching on what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Subjection is one of the marks of a Spirit-filled person. In fact, wives, Peter says it this way, you do this so that even if your husbands are unsaved, they may be won, get this, without a word, by the chaste, respectful behavior of their wives. Not by you writing Bible verses in lipstick on his mirror so he'll see it when he shaves. Not by leaving him little tracts in his underwear drawer. By your chaste and respectful behavior. Spirit-filled people sing praises to the Lord. They have a melody in their hearts. They give thanks for all things and their subject and their relationships that God has put us into. And we are to do this voluntarily. So the true test of submission is not yielding to the ones you agree with. That's just cooperation. But submission is when you don't agree. It means yielding to people we think are unfair or crooked or inferior to us. And ultimately, we are submitting to Christ. And we are all to do that. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this is by no means easy stuff. It goes against everything that we're born with, everything we've been raised with, everything we see on television or in the movies. Our country has fought for independence, and we think that transfers over to relationships. But you have commanded us to be subject one to another. May we strive to live like that. It will never be the perfection of our lives, but may it be the direction of our lives. And may we do it to honor Christ and to bring glory to God.